Well, if you're just joining us this spring, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we arrive today. We're at Hebrews 10, beginning of verse 19, and we'll just look at the next few verses up through 25. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me in that. The text is also in the bulletin on page 4. So just listen now as I read to us God's word from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. In just a couple weeks, I'll be headed down to do my annual tour of duty at the Air Force Base in Tucson. Something happens every summer. And one of the responsibilities that I have when I go down there as a chaplain, essentially a military pastor, is I oversee a restricted area of the base. Now, in one sense, the whole base, if you've ever been on a military base, the whole base is a restricted area. You can't just drive on to a military base. There's walls around it. There's a big guard gate, guys carrying guns. Don't recommend trying to just plow through there. And when we were living in California years ago, we used to go on to the Marine Corps base there to get groceries and stuff like that. And one time my wife had a little misunderstanding with the guard, the Marine Corps corporal, thought that she had permission to go when he didn't grant it. And let's just say he put the fear of God into her. And she's nervous about driving on a base ever since. So don't recommend doing that. It is a restricted area. You have to have access to get on to a military base. But even within a military base, there are several other areas that are more restricted than others, the areas where you need a special access or clearance to get into. And I oversee one of those. I'd love to tell you what it is, but it's classified. And as the saying goes, I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you. And I don't want to do that this morning. But to gain access to this space, I had to, background checks, security clearance, questionnaires, all that stuff. And at the end of that, they give you what's called a restricted area badge. And this badge gets you into the restricted space and also shows that you're authorized to be there. So you have to wear this on your uniform the entire time you're there. And when you're wearing that badge, you can walk around the space freely. You can have boldly, with confidence, because you're authorized to be there. Everyone can see that. You've gained entry. If you don't have that on, you can't have that confidence. And by regulation, if someone sees you in a restricted area without this badge, without this authorization, they're required to stop you, challenge your, why are you here and who are you? And then, if need be, remove you from the area as quickly as possible. And if you're there for a nefarious reason, there'll be other consequences, of course. Now, what does all that have to do with our passage this morning? Well, we've come now to a point in Hebrews where we're at a transition. So if you've been with us the last month, we've been going through the central section of the book of Hebrews, the wonderful truth about Jesus and all that he's done as our high priest. And in verse 19 and 20, which we read, the author summarizes for us the benefits, one of the main benefits of having Christ as our high priest, of the work that he's done for us. And the central truth that he highlights in verse 19 is that we now have authorization to access a restricted area, right? The most restricted area, the holy place themselves. We have confidence to enter the holy places through the blood of Jesus, right? Through Jesus and his work on the cross, everything we've talked about the last 4 weeks, through his redemption, through his sacrifice, through his ministry, we can enter into the very presence of God and do that boldly, with confidence. And we're going to have to talk a little bit more about how amazing that actually is in just a minute. But that's what he says in verse 19 and 20. As a believer, if you're a Christian, you have access through Jesus. You are authorized to enter into the very presence of God. And then in the rest of the verses which you read, he really just applies that new reality that we have access to our lives by calling us to live out three different priorities. Right? Because Jesus is your high priest who's given you access, here are three commitments to pursue in your Christian life. And you could hear it as we read. Each one began with the let us, right? Let us draw near to God. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast to our hope. And then the third, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good work. So that's our outline this morning. We're going to look at those three commands that he gives us, those implications of our new reality in Jesus. Let us draw near to God, hold fast to Christ, and stir up one another. And we'll look at each of those in turn. So let's start with let us draw near. All right, he says in verse 22, let us draw near, of course, to God he's talking about. Now, to appreciate just really how remarkable that invitation is to draw near to God, we need to just take a minute and go back into the Old Testament. Remember the background here. We were created, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us, we were created to be near to God. We were created to be in his presence. Our catechism says we were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to have rich communion with him, relationship. But Genesis chapter 3, by our sin, the human race lost that ability to draw near to God in such an intimate way. We lost access. In fact, the access to God's very presence, you remember in Genesis 3, was barred, literally barred. After removing Adam and Eve from the garden, God put a cherubim, kids, these are mighty angels with flaming swords to block, protect us from going back in to the garden, to God's very presence. You know, there's a book that I've read with my kids. It's a children's book, but it's really a good book. Trying to explain this concept, and at this point, the book says, you know, God, what is God communicating by putting these flaming cherubim with swords blocking the entrance back into the garden? Well, he's saying to us, because of your sin, you can't come in. Because of your sin, the way back to draw near to me, it is guarded. Okay? Now, why did God do that? Well, part of that removal from the garden was judgment for our sin and our rebellion against God. But as the rest of the story unfolds, we also learn that it's partly for our protection as well. It is actually dangerous for sinners to be in the very presence of God because God is so holy, so righteous. It's dangerous for unholy people to be in the presence of a holy God. Now, just a quick Old Testament tour. Remember the story of Moses, kids. Some of you remember that. Moses meets God in the burning bush. And at the burning bush, it's interesting, God calls Moses to come to him and then says, but don't come any closer. Right? That's the tension of the Old Testament. God loves us and wants to rescue a people for himself, but you can't come too close. Come close, but not too close, because it's dangerous to come too close. In Exodus 19, the passage we read, as a nation, when God is going to meet in this special, powerful way with his people, I mean, it's quite striking. He tells Moses, I'm coming on the mountain, put a guard around the mountain. And if anybody gets too close, they must be killed. That's quite striking, right? God is coming to his people because he's about to enter into covenant relationship with them. But he says, so come close, but you can't come too close. The way into my very presence, it's dangerous for you. Because of your sin, you can't come in. Now, even the tabernacle itself, was designed to allow a holy God to dwell with a sinful, unclean people without letting them get too close. It was a way of protecting them, right? We remember that, or you may remember that even when God gave the setup of the tabernacle, there was a division between the holy place and the most holy place, and on the curtain that divided it were, again, pictures of cherubim, right? Recalling Genesis 3, blocking the way, reminding God's people, I'm going to dwell with you. The tabernacle is here, but you cannot come in. It's dangerous to come beyond this curtain. Because of your sin, you can't come in. And we have to remember that most, the ordinary Israelites had no, they could not draw near to God in his tabernacle. They had no access to the special presence of God. They couldn't even go in the outer part of the tabernacle, let alone, go behind the curtain. And one of the jobs of the priest, this is very interesting, nobody talks about this that much, but it's right in the Pentateuch. It's several places in the Pentateuch. One of the jobs of the priest is to protect the tabernacle from unauthorized access by God's own people. And so the priests were given many roles, but if an Israelite decided, you know what, I'm just going to go into the tabernacle today. I mean, this is right in Numbers and some other parts. The priests were to stop them and kill them. Right? This is how serious this is. This is a restricted space. It is dangerous to go into God's presence. It's very similar to Exodus 19. God says if they go pass by the boundary, they need to be killed. Same thing with the tabernacle. You go in without authorization, the priests were to put to death those that would do that. And even the priests that were authorized to go into to the tabernacle, it was a dangerous thing. Most priests could not go behind the curtain. As we've talked about, only the high priest could go into behind the curtain, and only he could go one time a year. And even when he went one time a year, it was a very dangerous thing to do. It took elaborate preparation on the Day of Atonement, both for the people. They had to not work. According to Leviticus 16, the people had to take all day of afflicting themselves, fasting, praying, no work at all. The high priest, before he went behind the curtain, had to go through a series of ritual washings and cleansings, had to put on the spotless garments that the high priest would wear. And even when he went in, doing all those things, goes behind the curtain, again, this is in Leviticus 16, the first duty that he had to do was to burn some incense to create a cloud of smoke to cover the mercy seat, which really is symbolizing God's very presence, so that he not die. That's Leviticus 16. He had to, even the high priest, with all this preparation, was at risk of death and had to kind of block the vision of God, as it were, by creating this smoke. I mean, it was a dangerous situation. He was not entering boldly into the presence of God. And of course, there's many other stories of high priests entering into the holy place in an unauthorized way, in an illegitimate way, and they died. And it's a dangerous thing for sinners to approach God. I realize that's very counter how many Americans think about the holiness of God today, but this is what the Bible says. So with that background, just think about the invitation again. Let us draw near with boldness to God. That's truly amazing. We have more access to God through Jesus than even the high priest did in the Old Testament. It's a remarkable invitation. And how is that possible? Well, everything we've talked about the last month, because of what Jesus did, his death, his redemption of us, his payment for our sin. Jesus perfected us. In the book of Hebrews, remember when it says we've been perfected, it doesn't mean we're morally perfect in this life, but he has made us fit to actually enter into God's presence. That's what it means. He's perfected us. So because of your sin, you can't come in, but now we're hearing this invitation is because of Jesus, you can come in. The very presence of God. You can draw near to him and do so with boldness, with confidence. Now, And what the encouragement of this passage is in Jesus, you have this access, so draw near. Jesus has opened the way for you to draw near to God through his body, through his death. So take advantage of that, if I might put it that way. Draw near to him. We were made for communion with God. That was lost in the fall. Through one day, it will be perfect again. That's what God is doing. But even now, in this life, through Jesus, we can draw near and enjoy some of those benefits. So draw near to God through Jesus. We pay money in our country for access to people, right? I mean, people pay big money to get access to the right person, the celebrity, the very important person. A few months ago, I was looking to buy some concert tickets for Lindsay and I, just an artist that she wanted to see. We didn't end up buying it, but as I was looking at these ticket prices, like anything else, there's about 5 different add-ons you can get. You can just buy the bare ticket, go see the concert, but then you can pay more money for this, more money for this. And the most expensive ticket you could buy, which was outrageous, I might add, bought you not only the concert, but an hour like social gathering with the artist before the show with some appetizers. And as I said, the money was outrageous, but what are you paying for? You're not paying for the appetizers, you're paying for access. You're paying for it to be with someone that is important or a celebrity as in our world. If someone had a ticket that was an all access, let's just go for the sake of it, to the Suns game, and with this ticket you could go into the locker room before, you could hang out with the players afterward, and someone would pay big money for that because people want access. That's important to us. And if someone were to give that to you and you decided, you know what, I'm just too busy to use this, people would say, what a waste. You had access and you didn't use it. What a waste. Well, again, all of that by way of analogy, here's what Hebrews is saying. We have access to God. Free access to the God who made heaven and earth, the God in whose presence there is fullness of joy, the God for whom a day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, who can truly satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. We have access into his presence. Won't you go? Won't you draw near to him through Jesus? Now, how do we do that? Very quickly, how do we do? In Hebrews, I think the emphasis is on two ways. This is not the only ways, but the book of Hebrews, we draw near to God through prayer. We draw near to God as we worship. Let me say a word about each of those. Prayer, draw near. Hebrews 4, draw near to the throne of grace that you might receive mercy and help in your time of need. Yeah, the Bible gives us many motives to pray, does it not? Many reasons why it's good to pray. We should pray. But do we think about this one, I wonder? When we pray, we're drawing near to the throne of grace. We're drawing near to God himself. When we pray, we enter into the throne room of God. If we have but little prayer in our life, we're missing a significant blessing of our redemption. In prayer, we enter his presence. He meets us anytime. What a promise that is. What a privilege that is. May God give us hearts to pray. Right, we enter into his presence as we pray. Now, something real quickly about worship as well. We enter God's presence when we worship. That would be true individually, but certainly also corporately. We'll say more about this when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, because he comes back to this. But this morning, right now, we believe we are in the very presence of God. This is why we start our service the way we do, with a call to worship. It's not me calling you to worship or whoever's reading calling you to worship. We read the scripture to call to worship because it's God's invitation to us to draw near to him, to enter into his presence. Right? And because he's the one who calls us, we can come with boldness into his presence. We don't have to come like Israel did to the foot of the mountain and then stop with fear that if we go farther, we might die. We can come with boldness because God has invited us in through Jesus. We can come with expectation that God will meet us and communion with us so that we draw near to him at table. He will nourish and strengthen our faith and that we will be changed. You know, Moses went up the mountain. He was able to go. He was changed. It's when we draw near to God that we change. His face was shining. It's when we spend time in God's presence that we change. And we pray that God would be working in us even now, even as we draw near to worship him. So more we could say, but let's move on. Let us draw near. Second, let us hold fast. This is the other implication. Hold fast to your confession, the confession of Jesus, the confession of your hope. Now, if you've been with us, you know that holding fast to Jesus is the main concern of the book of Hebrews. It comes back over and over to this. Jesus is better, we've been saying, is the main idea of Hebrews. Jesus is better, so stay with him. Don't leave him. Don't never abandon him. Hold fast to him. And he comes back to that today. Now, next week, we'll look at the rest of chapter 10. It's the same idea. He's going to come back and spend a lot more time on this. So I'm not going to say much about it today other than look at what he says. Hold fast without wavering. Don't waver in your commitment to Jesus. You know, anything you do in life that's hard, that's difficult, that doesn't come easily, there are temptations to waver, to quit. If you're running a marathon, not that I ever have, but I can only imagine, and I've heard it's true, about mile 15, or maybe for some of us, mile 3, when we run out of energy and the pain starts to hit, and we begin to waver. We begin to wonder, was this really a good idea? After all, is it really worth the pain of finishing this race? Wouldn't it be nice if I just called it a day? And we need encouragement. We have to battle those things to finish the race. Well, of course, likewise, in the Christian life, we may be tempted to waver. There's many wonderful blessings to living following Jesus, but it's not always easy. It can be difficult. And when life is hard, we may begin to think those same thoughts. Is this worth it? Is the pain worth it? Do I have what it takes to finish the race? And we got these voices in our head. And it's not just the voices in our head. It's the voices of the world, the voices of the evil one trying to discourage us from finishing the race. I mean, this is the difference between running a marathon. If you're struggling running a marathon, the crowd is going to encourage you to keep going. They're going to clap for you. You got this. You can do this. More so than ever, if you're trying to follow Jesus today, you're not going to get that. Not from the world, not from the culture. In fact, the voices that you will hear will be, yeah, go ahead and quit. Christianity is crazy. Christianity is foolish. It's dangerous. It's ignorant. It's hateful. You will not get encouragement to keep following Jesus outside of the church more and more. And the author is saying, when those voices come, don't listen to them. Don't give in to them. Remember that he who promised is faithful. Right? Don't listen to the voices of the world. Don't listen even to the voices in ourselves. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to his promises. Remember who your God is. He's trustworthy. Everything he says is good. Everything he does is true. Your hope is certain because he who promised is faithful. So hold fast. There really is a great reward for following Jesus. So let us hold fast. And then finally, lastly, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good work. So in the book of Hebrews, we've already seen this. Community with other Christians is very important to him. I would say he sees it as essential. In Hebrews 3, he already talked about the need to exhort one another so that we're not hardened by sin and its deceitfulness and the importance of having people in our life who can do that. And here, how do we hold fast to Christ? He's just urged us to hold fast to our hope. And then he adds, and how do we do this? Well, it's a community endeavor. We need others, and they need us if we're going to hold fast to our hope. Several years ago, I had a conversation with somebody who had struggled as an alcoholic for many years of their life and had started AA, and AA was very helpful for them. And at the time that I was talking to them, they had been sober for over a decade. But this individual was telling me, but I still go to all of my meetings. I still go once or twice a week to my meetings. I still mentor somebody in the program. I still receive mentoring. And Scott, if I didn't do that, the reason I do that, even though I haven't had a drink in 10 years, is because if I stop going to the meetings, I'm going to go right back to it. That's how important that community is to me. And as he was saying this, I was thinking, boy, that's the Christian life. That's just a picture of the Christian life. Not that all of us have that unique struggle, sin struggle or temptation, but we are all prone to wander. Right? We're all prone to leave the God we love. We're all more sinful than we think, more prone to self-deception than we care to admit, more easily lose heart and give up than we want to believe. And without a community around us, we're going to struggle to run the race that is the Christian life. A couple of years ago, right before we came down, actually, I think I've mentioned this before, but Lindsay and I, in order to plant the church, we had to go through what's called an assessment center. The PCA trains and kind of vets prospective church planners by having them go to this four-day seminar of sorts where you're evaluated as to whether or not they think you would be good at starting a church. And we passed, by the way. Didn't fail. We did pass. But as part of this week thing that we did, they brought several other people who had planted churches that were there, you know, husband and wives that had been through it before, and we talked to them, and they get to know us. And I remember talking to one wife in particular who they had had just a really hard time with their plant. It was in the south side of Chicago, huge roller coaster ride, ups and downs, almost failed several times. It took them, I think, 15 years before they were able to have elders and do what we call particularization, just a long, hard road of ministry. And she said something I'll never forget. She said, the only reason we made it is because neither, both of us, referring to her husband, neither my husband or I were despairing at the same time, which I thought was great. You know, there was seasons when I was despairing. I was ready to quit. But at that time, my husband said, no, I think God's at work here. Let's keep going. At least give it another year. And then the next year, he was ready to quit, but she was more encouraged. No, I think we can keep going. God in this. But if they had both despaired at the same time, it would have been over. And isn't that a picture of the beauty of the body of Christ? This is the importance of having believers in our life. We may be despairing, but there's somebody else in our life that's gone through it and that is, no, you can get through this. God is faithful. God is good. And the next year, the situation's reversed. But because we have each other, we don't quit. This is the idea of this passage. Life is hard. Some of us are barely holding on to faith. We need those of us who are in good situations. Some of us who are in good situations now will struggle later. You understand. And this is so important, this principle of stirring each other up, that he adds to this both a warning and a rebuke to Christians who forsake the practice of meeting together. He says, do not neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some. Now, it's clear from that there were some Christians, I don't know how he knew, but some members perhaps of this house church that had started to abandon, or at least tempted to abandon, the meetings of the church, the gatherings together, which I think would have included worship. We know the early church met on the first day of the week to worship, to have the Lord's Supper, those sorts of things. But it's certainly not limited to that. They had other gatherings. They met to pray, read the book of Acts. They met, went house to house, had meals together and those sorts of things where they were encouraging each other in their faith. I think both of those are this idea. Don't neglect the meeting together of God's people. Both would be included in that. Don't forsake the worship, but also don't forsake all of the other gatherings that happen as an organic part of church life. You know, I just started this book. It just came out this year. I'm not far into it, but it's called The Great De-Churching. The Great De-Churching. And I've read enough to know, you know, since 1990, the thesis of the book is, you know, since 1990, there's been 40 million Americans who have de-churched. And a de-churched person, according by definition, is someone who was part of a body of believers, who was attending a worship service at least once a month and now goes less than once a year. That's de-churched by the definition. And 40 million people, the largest shift since the Civil War, as far as these things go, is happening right now. And of course, the book is going to get into, you know, why is that? What do you do about that? But But certainly we need to hear this. Many of those people, of course, left the church because they did leave Jesus. And that's sad. Some people leave the church because they've abandoned faith. But for many, millions, they're still holding faith in Jesus, but have left the church. They're not meeting together regularly with other Christians. And I think this is what the author is saying. Be careful on that. Don't neglect meeting together. Of course, it's not just worship. It's other gatherings as well. But this is an important part of our life. And just a reminder for us, when we meet together, whether for worship or for some other area, prayer or something else, this is a ministry that we all have and should think about engaging in when we come together, every time we come together. How can we stir up others? Right? We're coming to worship God. We're also coming. How can we stir up others in their faith to love and good works? How can we encourage somebody? When you come to church here or wherever you may go, I hope we're thinking, who's lonely? Who do I know that's really going through it right now that I might be able to pray for or just offer them a word of encouragement or just give them a hug? Right? Who is new and doesn't know anybody? Who is really struggling? I mean, these are the kinds of things to think about anytime we meet together with other brothers and sisters, and I hope we're doing that as we gather here at Sojourn. We have a spiritual ownership in other believers. That's kind of the principle here. We're called to help one another love and obey Jesus. If one suffers, we all suffer. So Paul says, if one rejoices, we all are to rejoice. I know I've shared this before, but in the military, when you're running in formation with your unit and somebody falls behind on the run, you don't look back and say, I'm glad that's not me. No, you get out of formation and you run beside them and you help them finish the race. You try to encourage them. This is the picture. Same in the church. This is what we want for the church. This is what makes a church a vibrant, healthy place, when we're all engaged in ministry to one another, thinking about each other. So let's ask, how can I pursue this? How can I do that more? And as he says, let's do this all the more as the day is drawing near. And that's a good place to finish for today. There is a day coming when we won't have to do these things anymore. We won't need to draw near to God because we will be in his very presence forever. He himself will wipe away every tear from our eye. We won't have to draw near. We will be there. We won't have to hold fast to our hope one day because our hope will be reality. We won't have to stir each other up to love and good works because we will be completely holy and our love will be perfected. That day is drawing near, but it's not here yet. And so until that day, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us stir up. May God give us grace to do these things for his glory. Amen. Pray together. Lord, we thank you for the promise that through Jesus we can draw near to you. That we can come to with boldness to the throne of grace. Father, we're thankful that we can do that even now and that we're about to draw near to you as we come to the table. Lord, I do pray, as always, that you would take this word and you would apply it to our hearts and lives in the ways that we need to hear it by your Holy Spirit, that it would bear much fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.